I want us to look now at the second half. Doug had the difficult bit last week, and this is difficult for another reason, because it's so rich, it's difficult to know how to do it justice. But we're looking at the second half of the chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And there's a story told about Karl Barth, who is regarded arguably as one of the most famous Protestant theologians of the 20th century. And according to this story, when he was lecturing, I think it was at Princeton, a student asked him a question: what is the most profound thought ever to have crossed your mind? And they all waited with their pens poised, ready to take notes. And after a short pause, Barth said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I'd love to think that story was true. It might just be a legend. Karl Barth's writings are voluminous. His Church Dogmatics runs to 13 very, very fat volumes and contains millions and millions of words, but it can all be summed up in a sentence: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's what Paul wants you to know this morning. That's what he's praying for, that you would know that Jesus loves you because the Bible tells you so. I want to talk about that, the love of Christ. Listen to how he puts it there: "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Let me say three things, and then there'll be something I want to say at the end. So you've got the outline there. There are three things I want to say, and then there's a something, just in case you think I'm finished when I haven't finished. So I've prepared you for that. Three things. First of all, the first thing I want to say about this is that the love of God for us in Christ, and these are obvious points, but it's cross-shaped. It's cross-shaped. In the 19th century, Napoleon's armies opened up a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, and they found the remains of a prisoner who had been tortured, locked up underground because of his faith. On the wall, this man had scratched a cross with four words surrounding it. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height, below the word for depth, to the left the word for width, to the right the word for length. And there's a sense in which that's what Paul wants us to do this morning. He wants us to scratch the cross into our hearts. He wants us to take in the dimensions of God's love for us in Christ. He wants us to measure it. He wants us... my wife's... we're going to Europe in July. We'll be in Europe, in London, I think, in July. She's looking at me. Maybe it's the end of June. And... I'm dreading going to London in some ways, because she loves museums and art galleries, and she'll spend a whole day in one room looking at one painting. Now, I'm through in 5 minutes. Paul wants us to sit down in front of the cross, and he wants us to take it in. He wants us to gaze at the cross. He wants us to get the dimensions of the cross, the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of it. It's so high, you can't get over it, as the hymn, the children's song says. It's so deep, you can't get under it. It's so wide, as we've seen in chapter 2, it encompasses the whole world. Every race, every language, every tribe, every social class, male and female, rich and poor. And it's so long, it never gives up. It never grows cold. Human love is short-lived, but God's love lasts forever. Oh, says Paul, I want you to do the impossible. I want you to search the unsearchable. I want you to measure the immeasurable. I want you to try to understand what passes understanding. I want you to get to grips with how much, just how much God loves you in Christ. So important. It's so easy for us just to take that for granted, to underestimate just the scale of God's love. We are massively loved. We are loved with such a wide and accepting and long and lasting and high and exalting and deep and sacrificial love. And we need to stop and think about that and take it in. In 2009, the Daily Mirror, which purports to be a newspaper, a British newspaper, published a story about a man called Robert Key, Bombardier Robert Key, who died in World War II. He died when a grenade that he was holding went off in his hand. An army report blamed him for showing off with the grenade with the grenade in the recaptured French town of Anazin. It happened in September 1944. Now, his family were apparently ashamed of him. They'd been told, they'd seen the reports, that his service records cited foolish behavior as the cause of his death. And so they were a little bit ashamed of him, and they refused to talk about him for 65 years. Until the town's mayor, that is the mayor of that French town, tracked them down. They were living in Coventry in 2008, and he tracked down the family to ask their permission that they might name a road after Robert Key. And then the story began to unfold. They discovered that Robert had, in fact, snatched the grenade from a large group of children that he'd found playing with it. And when one of the boys pulled out the pin of the grenade, Robert just snatched the grenade from him, clutched it to his stomach, and ran away, and it exploded. And so he saved the lives of a generation of children in that little French town. And this man, who his family thought was a loser, was in fact a hero, a savior, in fact. And to this day, he remains a legend in the town of Anazin. His nephew, 62-year-old Robert Ferber, said this to the newspaper: "This news was amazing and completely different to anything we'd known." And maybe for you, my friends, this morning, even though you have been coming to church all your life, you have never properly appreciated the sheer scale of God's love for you in Christ. I grew up in a church like that. My formative years were spent growing up in a Presbyterian church. They never ever referred to Jesus as Savior. They always called him the good master or the great teacher. It wasn't until someone explained the cross to me that I ever realized what Jesus had done for me. And it was completely different to anything that I had ever known. As the old Sankey hymn puts it, when you call him Jesus, when you call him Savior, you call him by his name. That's who he is. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. No one takes his life from him. He laid it down. He gave his life to save us. He's our rescuer, our Savior. I had a friend who planted a church in the south of England. He was a Baptist minister, and the denomination gave him lots of money, and he was able to put up this brand new state-of-the-art building in a new town that was being built in the south of England. And I remember visiting him, and he was showing us around, and as we were going around the site, one of the builders on the site said to him, "Hey, Gov, where's the cross going to be?" And quick as a flash, he said, "In the preaching. In the preaching." See, there are churches that have crosses absolutely everywhere you can think of, except in the one place where it needs to be, in the preaching. There are people who wear crosses for decoration. There are people who have crosses on their hymn books and their prayer books and everywhere, except in their hearts. And Paul wants us to scratch this cross into our hearts. In some traditions, they actually do the sign of the cross, don't they? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not suggesting we do that. That can become just an empty ritual, can't it? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Paul wants us, in a sense, to make the sign of the cross over our hearts every day, Think about the heights from which he's come. Think of the depths to which he's gone. Think of his everlasting love for us. Think of the breadth of the cross, embracing the entire world. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He's praying that we might actually grasp that, understand, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer and activist, spent many years as a political prisoner, as you know. He tells us how one day, sick with fever, broken in spirit, he was ready to give up. He's in the gulag, he's in the prison camp. He threw down his shovel on the ground, fully expecting to be beaten up by the guards. An old man came alongside him and drew a cross in the dirt on the ground with a stick, and then covered it over quickly as the guards approached. Solzhenitsyn picked up his shovel, and he confesses that in those few moments as he looked at that cross, he had an overwhelming awareness of God's love for him in Christ. He says, "They can take my health from me, they can rob me of my wealth, but they cannot touch my faith," he said. And he survived that prison camp and became one of the greatest leaders of the 20th century in Soviet Russia, pointing people away from atheism to Jesus. So that's my first point. God's love is cross-shaped. If you want to know how much God loves you, well, don't go into a darkened room and contemplate your navel. Open up your Bible and contemplate the cross. Do what Isaac Watts says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." That'll feed your faith, won't it? The second thing I want to say is this: God's love is cross-cultural. Do you notice that little phrase there in verse 8? It's easy to skip over it, but we mustn't. Look what it says in verse 8, "that you may know the love of God together, that together with all the saints you may know the height and length and depth and breadth of the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge." Together with all the saints. See, you don't get to appreciate how much God loves you on your own. This is why the gathering of Christians together on the Lord's Day is so important, and not just on the Lord's Day. See, what you have here, it's not the loneliness of a PhD student pushing back the frontiers of knowledge. There's a place for that, I'm sure, but not here. This is not a tutorial. This is a seminar. And all the saints from all around the world are in this seminar together with you. Jew and Gentile, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, people from the persecuted church, people from the West where we have things so easy, different ethnic groups speaking different languages, eating different foods, representing different cultures. You will only ever know how much God loves you together with all the saints. So if you're a little kid going to school for the first time, you're going to nursery, and your parents are telling you, "It's okay, God loves you, God cares for you." Or if you're in a nursing home at the end of your life as a person whose life is coming to an end, you see, those two experiences, we have different life experiences. We're at different stages in our lifetime, aren't we? And it's only when we swap notes, it's only when we compare stories, it's only when we hear together with all the saints how much God loves us that we begin to understand how much he loves us. Do you see? That was the genius of Methodism, by the way. When the Methodist revival happened in the UK, Wesley was a great organizer, and he organized all the converts, and there were hundreds and thousands of people converted at that time. They say that the Methodist revival saved England from the bloody revolution that the French had, because there were so many hundreds and thousands of people who became Christians at that time. And Wesley's genius was to organize those converts into what they call class meetings. In Wales, we call them experience meetings. And they weren't just Bible studies. They were kind of discipleship groups, but they were more than that. And people would come, these new Christians would come together, and they would tell their story. And they would relate from week to week how God had met them during that week and how they had experienced God's love for them in particular circumstances during that week. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why you need to be in a gospel community. That's what our gospel communities are meant to be. It's only as we tell our stories, it's only as we share with one another that we begin to understand God's love. That's why it's so important for us to be an intergenerational church, so that we hear what it's like for a little kid going to nursery school for the first time, and we know what it's like to be in a nursing home at the end of your days. That's why we need to be a multi-ethnic church. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, says it takes the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God, all the saints together. That's how we're to do theology. Not in an ivory tower, but in community, together with all the saints. C.S. Lewis talks about this. If I can put it this way, you see, it takes a community to know an individual. That's what Lewis says. He's written that book of his, you know, the Four Loves. He talks about his friends. And he talks about Ronald and Charles, his friends. J.R.R. Tolkien, Ronald, and Charles Williams, the historian. Ronald and Charles. And this is what he says. He says, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is dead, I have less of Ronald. We possess, each friend, not less, but more, as the number of those with whom we share him increases." You see? That's the point. It's only together, as all God's people here, that we can begin to appreciate who Jesus is and the vastness of his love for us. It takes a community to know this individual, doesn't it? So that's the second point. Our salvation is cross-shaped. Our salvation is cross-cultural. And then thirdly, it's corporate. We're so influenced by Western individualism that we don't get this. We read Ephesians and we think that Paul's talking to us individually. But he's not, is he? You know, we often use that phrase that we find here, and this is the only place we find it, really, I think. We use that expression. We say, if you want to become a Christian, then you need to invite Jesus into your heart. And it's all very personal, and it's all very individual. Invite Jesus into your heart. It's evangelical orthodoxy. We talk about that, don't we? We say, that's when I invited Jesus into my heart. Well, the only place you find that expression is here. And here it's not individual, it's corporate, isn't it? Look at verse 17. See how Paul prays that Christ may come to live in our hearts, plural. This isn't about your individual experience so much as it is about our corporate identity as the people of God. There are two. Jesus wants to come and live amongst us. There are two different words in Greek. One means to visit, I suppose. The other means to stay permanently and to settle down amongst us. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to come and settle down here at Ann Street, in our hearts and lives. You know what it's like when someone you love comes to live with you? When someone you love moves in? Happened to me back in 1975 when I got married. I was a theological student. I went straight from theological college into my first parish, lived in this big, huge manse on the side of the A40 road, main road from London down into Wales, four-bedroom house, and there I was, milk bottles mounting up on the front doorstep. And then the one I loved moved in with me. We were married. She moved in. And people were saying, isn't it wonderful what she's done with that place? I heard an expression last week. It's the first time I've heard this expression. Lad pad, brotel. No longer is it a brotel. No longer is it a lad pad. It's home. That empty shell of a house is now there are fluffy cushions appearing from nowhere. And that filthy old rug is being cleaned, and the milk bottles have been thrown out, and so on. When someone you love moves in. Now, that's what happens when Jesus comes into a church. Do you see? This is what this is about. I don't know if you know this, but we have a plaque which we haven't put up. We've had renovations done, but up in the archives, there is a plaque which says, Dame Nellie Melba was married here. I don't know if you knew that. You probably haven't got any idea who Dame Nellie Melba is. Some of you might. She's probably one of the most famous opera singers who ever lived. And she was actually married here at Ann Street. And one of these days, we might actually put the plaque up, because it's of interest, isn't it? If you go around Europe, you go into some of these big, old, stately homes, and you'll see a plaque on the wall, King Henry VIII slept in this bed, or whatever. Some famous person, Elizabeth I, stayed here. But what Paul wants us to understand is that King Jesus lives here in his church. Not as a temporary resident. Not as, I think, one of the Old Testament, I think one of the Psalms calls him a wayfaring man just passing through. But he wants to come and settle down amongst us. And that is, you know, that is going to be very challenging for us. See, remember those words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, which we often take out of context. And we often quote these words, sometimes even at the beginning of a service, especially if there isn't a big congregation and people haven't turned up. And we say, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And we take those words out of context and we quote them. But the context is interesting. The context is important. The context is what the Reformers call the third mark of a true church. The third mark of a true church is church discipline. That's the context. When Jesus comes to settle down and live amongst his people, things will need to change. See, forgive me for saying this. Pardon me for saying this. But when you were calling me, what was being said around the traps was that Ann Street is looking for a minister who will not change anything. Now, that might be a slur on you. I think it is, because that isn't what I've found. But let me tell you, if you want Jesus to be in this church, then things will have to change, won't they? The mark of a true church is always reforming, always bringing things into line with the Word of God and with the will of Christ. That's what happened 500 years ago. Christ came through his Spirit to live in his church, and the most mighty upheaval took place. That church was corrupt. It had departed from the Bible. It was very superstitious, and it was in a very bad state of repair, and it needed reforming. And the same thing needs to happen in every generation, in every denomination, in every local church. The church should be always reforming. We should be always putting our house in order to welcome Jesus into our midst. There are rooms that we wouldn't let Jesus into because we're too ashamed. There's rubbish there that needs to be cleared out. There are things we need to confess. There are things we need to forsake. There are things... That's what Paul's praying for. He's praying for reformation and for revival, isn't he? That Christ may come and dwell, not in, you know, you personal Savior, no, in our hearts corporately. Through faith. It's nothing mystical about this, it's through faith. My wife's having a tough time this morning, but I have to use her as an illustration again. I'm a morning person and she's not. I like the curtains open, I like the lights of the city. She doesn't. She can't sleep unless it's pitch black. But you know what it's like? Every morning when the sun comes up, the sun gets into the room. It only needs a tiny chink in the curtain for the sun to get into the room, doesn't it? And then I'm up. And she's got her head under the covers. And sometimes I'm tempted just to draw the curtains right back for the sun to come flooding into the room. This is what Paul's talking about here, isn't he? That Christ may dwell in our hearts. How? Through faith. You only need a tiny chink of faith for Christ to come into your heart, don't you? You only need faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, which you can hardly see, apparently, in order to be saved. You don't need great faith. You need a great Savior. The tiniest chink of faith will let Jesus into your life. But what Paul is praying for here is this, that we might pull up the blinds, that we might draw back the curtains, that we might gaze at the height and the length and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ at Calvary. And so let his presence flood into the church. Let his presence flood into the church. Isn't that what we want? Renovation's hard work, isn't it? And so he promises, he prays that we might be strengthened in the inner man so that this could happen. We need strengthening. We can't do this in our own strength. It's costly. Whenever you start pulling up floorboards and stripping off the plaster, you find there's more work to be done and you run out of resources. But he promises us all his resources, according to his riches, to strengthen us so that Christ may come and dwell amongst us. Now, the last thing I want to say is this, and I'm sure there is an allusion here to something bigger and something even greater than what we've been thinking about. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where, for example, in the passage we read in Zechariah, there are these prophets who have this vision of something bigger, something that's yet to happen. Zechariah has this vision of a man with a measuring rod who is measuring the length and the height and the breadth of Jerusalem. And he finds that this Jerusalem that he's measuring in his vision is a city without walls, and there are people from all over the world in this city. And he's told to get the measure of that, to measure this Jerusalem. Ezekiel, if you've ever tried to struggle through Ezekiel, it's one of the big books of the Old Testament. But Ezekiel has the same vision. He has a vision of a temple and a man with a measuring rod who's meant to measure the height and the length and the depth and the breadth of this temple. You'll find that vision at the end of the book in chapters 40 to 47. The nearest modern analogy to what you find in those chapters, I think, is like a three-dimensional computer-generated virtual reality tour of a museum or some magnificent building. And that's what you have in Ezekiel verses 40 to 47. It's kind of a virtual reality temple. I don't think that temple was ever meant to be built. That temple has never been built. It's a virtual temple. Ezekiel, you see, it's the promise of the glory of God returning to dwell amongst his people. That's what Ezekiel's all about. That's how it ends. It begins with the glory of God departing from the temple. Those opening chapters of Ezekiel, God's presence leaves the temple, and then at the end, you get this remarkable vision, this virtual temple that's being built and being measured, and God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God, is returning to his temple. And that's pointing us. I say that's a temple that's not yet been built. It's pointing to us to a temple that is being built right now. And I think this is what Paul's prayer is all about. It's pointing to us to the book of Revelation, the last chapters of the Bible, where John is taken up into a mountain and he's shown, what is he shown? He's shown the bride, the church, the wife of the Lamb. And what does he see? He sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And he's told to measure it. And he sees the church of Jesus Christ coming down out of heaven from God. And it's like Jerusalem, but there's no temple in this Jerusalem. That's like going to Sydney and finding there's no opera house in Sydney. It wouldn't be Sydney, would it? How can it be Jerusalem if there's no temple in it? But there's no temple here. And he's told to measure this city, to get the length and the height and the breadth and the width of it. And what does he find? He finds that it is, as long as it is wide as it is broad, it is a perfect cube. And the only place in the Bible where you find a perfect cube is in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is said to dwell. Do you see what Paul's praying for here? It's not just that you might have a closer walk with Jesus and a nice kind of Jesus time in your private time, in your private devotions. It's much bigger than that. Life is a vanity of vanities. But God intends it to be a holy of holies. That's the vastness of this book, this picture, this prayer of Paul's. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. Now there are no race barriers or language barriers. People are being brought in from all over the world. And Jesus wants to settle down and live. Now the dwelling of God is with man. And that can only happen through the cross. And it can only happen when men and women and boys and girls come to understand the message of the cross and believe in Jesus and put their trust in him. And then he makes our hearts his home. Is that how you understand church? Sometimes I think we're far too pragmatic in our understanding of church. It's a means to an end, rather than an end in itself. But what Paul is showing us here is that this is God's great plan. This is the church, for all its challenges, is the end in itself, which God is bringing us to. It's a big ask, isn't it, that God would come and live here and display his glory here amongst us. But it's a big God that we're asking, and he's able to do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine possible. And to him be glory in the church. Glory in the church, not in some parachurch organization, but glory in the church through Jesus Christ for generations, forever and ever. Amen.